And tonight we're in Psalm 69. We're thinking about it from an Old Testament perspective. Let me just say a couple things before we pray. Should note about this particular psalm. It is used in the New Testament almost as much as Psalm 110, right? Psalm 110, Psalm 22, and this psalm, most used psalm, Psalm 110 the most. But this one's right in there with it. But there is a big difference between this psalm and some of those others. Psalm 22, it's focused on the cross. In Psalm 110, it's focused on the Lord in glory. This psalm is more about just the character of the Lord, just the experience that he had in general. It's a very general thing. So as I'm going to, in a moment, read through the entire psalm. It's the only way we can do it. It's a long psalm. I thought there's only one way we can do this, and that's to read it and have it in front of us before we begin to discuss it. But as you read it, or as I read it to you, and you look at it, if you are familiar with the New Testament, you will hear a thought here and a thought there that sounds New Testament-y, all right? Because it appears, it is used, it is woven into the New Testament, but not in the same dynamic way that Psalm 110 is. It is used to support a great truth, and that great truth, it describes something to us. This is not where we are tonight, but just you can begin to get your mind shaped towards that. Does this describe something, what it means that the one who came, who would be on that cross, who is now enthroned, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? That's what this psalm is about. So it's much more subdued in its application, but it's nevertheless an important one if we're going to understand the Messiah. If we're going to understand the heart of the Lord from the psalms, we need to think on this. So I will pray, and then we are going to read down through this psalm, Psalm 69. Father, we come before your throne. We thank you that you are the ever-present Lord. Here tonight to bless, to save, to meet us in the particular needs of our hearts. And so we come and give you thanks for your word. We thank you it's truth. We thank you that it all leads us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come and ask that as we think about it tonight and think about David's experience, that you will teach us concerning yourself. And we're looking to you for it. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to read the entire thing. And again, it is long, but we have to have it in front of us in order to think about it adequately together. So Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overwhelms me. I am weary with my crying, and my throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I have to restore. O God, it is you who knows my folly. That's important in a psalm, and we won't be able to get back to this, but David is looking at life here, and he's just saying, I know that I've sinned. You know I've sinned. But he's thinking about the situation he's in and why he's there, and he's not in any sense saying it's because I'm righteous and they're sinners. It just, he says, I know I've sinned. And you know I've sinned. So it's the humility of David as he's before God. Oh God, it is you who knows my folly. And my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me. Oh Lord God of hosts, may those who seek you not be dishonored through me. Oh God of Israel, because for your sake I've borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's house, or to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. All those who sit at the gate talk about me. Now that just means he's the subject of gossip. Sitting at the gate, that's where everybody gathers in the ancient times just to talk, to chat, to say what's going on. He says, I am the subject there, and then makes it a little more point here. I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare. He's comparing what they gave him and what they have there. So may their table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you have yourself smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. That is, they're making fun of the pain of those who are being chastened by God. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But I'm afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heavens and earth praise him, and the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there, that is, the godly may dwell there, and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Psalm of David. We don't know the exact time that David writes this. Probably, again, it's not a situation where the events make a whole lot of difference, and it's not like the problem that we have with Psalm 22. You remember Psalm 22, David describes something we know he never went through. He was never a captive of his enemies, and so that he has to be speaking prophetically there. It's not like a number of the other Psalms, but here it doesn't really matter so much whether we know the particular circumstance, because it's not the detail of the circumstance. It is the condition of heart that he's experiencing that is critical to the Psalm. And so it really doesn't make a lot of difference. Remember, David was, again, let me back up here, make sure I put my pieces in place here, first piece. It probably fits best in the early years after David was chased out of court by Saul. It had to be a time when people still remembered David, but it also the events, it almost has to be in that particular time. But remember, David was in the wilderness. He was out there running around from Saul from between 7 and 10 years. That's recorded in just a few chapters in the Old Testament. I think it's about 7 or 8 chapters in the Old Testament. So there's plenty of time for things to happen that were not recorded. And again, this doesn't seem to be about a particular crisis event in an external way. It's something that's a crisis which is happening within him. And so as we look at it, it is a little bit difficult to go through the psalm. So I want to just know that as we're starting. And so I tried to make it as simple as we could to follow what's happening. The first thing we want to do is, if we're going to understand the psalm, is understand the picture David uses of his situation. This is what he says is happening. Now, we don't have this kind of a problem in the United States, in the eastern United States. We have streams that all the time are flowing. We've got a stream behind us, and it flows almost all the time. In Israel, you have things called wadis, and they flow seasonally. And they can be very treacherous. And one of the problems that happens with them is, although they don't flow all the time, there will be, as it's moving down, you know, a creek gets, there's little places, pockets where the water will stay longer. And in those pockets, you can create, and it does in that particular area, creates sort of a quicksand type of thing. You step into it, and all of us have been in that, right? I don't know if anybody hasn't, sooner or later, stepped into mud and realized that was a mistake. All right? I would guess that almost everybody in this room has left a shoe in the mud somewhere along the line. All right? A couple years ago, there's a little pond behind my house. My dog was in trouble. I had to go get the dog, and I stepped into this pond, which has been there for about 40, well, it's been there longer than I've been here. And all it is a muck pole. And I stepped in there to get that poor dog, and mud's over the top of the boots, and it was all I could do. The dog was no problem. It's getting out of this pond. All right? Now, that's what David says. I've come into this place, and I've stepped into one of those. All right? I'm in that mire. I'm in that quicksand situation. This is a picture, remember. This is not what happened to him. This is the picture. But he says it's worse than that. It's worse than that. And this is every summer, they tell me that in Israel, people die in those wadis. Because back up in the hills of Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, it'll rain. And all that water drains down, and you don't even know it rained. You're out there at 115 degrees, and all of a sudden you hear a noise. And next thing you know, around the corner comes a rushing flood of water. And even if you're not stuck in the mud, a lot of time you're caught in these ravines and there's nowhere to go. And before you can scramble up the walls, it rushes past. Now, in a sense, that's what David is picturing. He's been out in that wilderness for all those years. And he is thinking about that. And he says, here's what's happened to me. I've stepped into mud and I hear the water coming. And so it's this picture of the water coming, which will wash him away. All right? It's very similar to what the songwriter said, and when through the deep waters I ask you to go. It's not the only time it's used there, and there are other ways we can put it, but in this case, that's his problem. I'm stuck in the mud, and I hear the problem coming. All right? That's his picture. That's the overriding picture of the whole psalm. He keeps coming back and hinting at that picture. Now, why is he there? What's the problem? I'd say not why is he there, but what is the problem that he's concerned about? The problem that he focuses on is his own loneliness. His inward loneliness. Because he has been deserted by his friends. He's been deserted by everybody. Now, he has enemies, he says. I've got all these enemies. Remember, there are the people who have opposed him. Now, this happened to him at the very beginning, right, when Saul opposed him, then most people were on Saul's side. I mean, he's the king. It's a good thing to be on his side. He says, I've got all these enemies. And he says the second thing, and I want to go past this quickly, but he says the second thing, my own family, my brothers, they shy away from me. They've moved out. And we know that took place. I don't know if you ever read the story of David and Goliath. When David showed up and starts talking faith to his brothers, they were not impressed. I don't know if you remember the story, but they gave him a lot of grief. And so he's saying that's happened to me. Then he says a third thing, and he just hints at this, that his own friends, he says, I looked for comforters and I couldn't find one. Now, you weren't going to look at your enemies for comfort. You're not going to look at people on the street and just say, comfort me. So the idea there is that he looks around the people who should be close to him, and they won't comfort either. And that causes a heart problem. There's a heart. Human beings need other human beings. To be isolated from people around you is a painful experience. And that's what he's describing here. I mean, I am so isolated, and it's closing in on me. Now, the question comes, why is he in that situation? Why is it that David has lost all of his friends? And that takes us to the central part of the entire psalm, and it's the part which we want to concentrate on the most. What is the reason that he is in this trouble? Let's go back down to the middle of the psalm. Let's begin reading in verse 7. All right? He's concerned that people, in the first two verses of that paragraph, that people who know God aren't dishonored because of what happens to him. And he says, because for your sake I have borne, this is verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. And here's the key point here. For the zeal of the Lord has consumed me. The zeal of the Lord has consumed me. Why is David in this relationship with these people? Why have they rejected him? What has led to this? It was a zealous desire for the things of God. Now, it's important to note there, we're influenced a great deal by the application in the New Testament. This comes up when Jesus cleansed the temple and says, and they remembered that it says, the zeal for thy house will consume me. All right? Now, that in that particular case, we're thinking about the house of God. We're talking about the temple. But the word house here doesn't necessarily, in fact, it doesn't in first, the first application, this really isn't towards a house or the house of God, the temple at all. The word has to do with, you remember, there's the house of David and there's the house of Saul. All right, that's as a term that's used for a person and everything that's associated with that person. All right, your house is your household, but it involved your family, it involved the things that you owned, it involved your estate. Now, what he's saying here is that it is zeal for the house, the things that have to do the things that belong to God, which have consumed me. That's an interesting. Because the word consume there is what happens to a log when you put it in the fire. All right? And it talks about something which is sort of out of your control. It's moving you along. It's pushing you towards a goal. What's he say is moving him towards that? Well, it's the zeal for the Lord. It is a desire for the things of God, a passion for the things of God. And a passion for the things of God which have led him to take actions which everybody can see. See, if you live your whole life keeping your religion to yourself, you're not going to have this problem. But he says there is a drive in him. There is a passion about him. There is something that's in his soul which pushes him into place. All right? And the thought behind it is this, that he really couldn't stop it if he wanted to. He can't not do what he's doing. In other words, if you want to go back to the picture, it's as if he's standing there in the mud and saying, I'm not in this mud because I'm stupid. And I've been in mud because I'm stupid. All right? Remember jumping across a creek. I think I'm going to take a shortcut and I'm going to jump across a creek. I still remember the stupidest feeling when I went, whoomp, and I'm up this deep into mud, and there's people all around me. You know, it's really hard to do in a sophisticated way, in an honorable way, to crawl out of mud. Anyway, I just want to say, so you can get in because you do something stupid. This was an ignorant move. But David's saying, I'm not here. I'm not in this fix because of my ignorance. I was driven into this by my burning desire for the things of God. David was identified with the people of God. It's going to come up in the psalm. He's identified with God himself. He's saying, and that is within me something which pushes me, it presses me. It's like a mother whose child is very, very sick and she has the natural affections. They're disappearing in our own day. This is an interesting feature. It says that when things really get rough, the people will be without natural affection. They won't fulfill those things which are natural people. It says this, that a mother who is taking care of a child gets so self-forgetful. They have to take care of this. They can't stop. And you're standing back here and you're saying, stop! You've got to get help. You've got to get somebody. But they can't. Why can't they? Because zeal for that child is consuming them. That's the concept here. That you're so captivated, so caught up with something, that it presses you along and you cannot stop. That's what David said. My problem is, I'm here. I'm in this situation. I am in this water, not because I just was dumb and made mistakes, not because I've sinned, because as you know my sin, but the sin doesn't explain this. I am here because my whole life is built around glorifying God. Now, if you trace through the story of David from David and Goliath to when he is driven out of Saul's camp, you will find out that's true. David was all the time taking the extreme view with regards to God, and it just got him in trouble with people, and then they finally get sent out. It was his determination to help the people of God that kept getting him in trouble with Saul. It was when he was given a chance to go and deal with the Philistines to deliver the people, and Saul thought it was going to kill him. We're going to get rid of David by sending him out there, and he goes and he wins the fight. That it was because he has a desire in his heart that the people of God be set free from this oppressor. And it gets him in deeper and deeper trouble. Zeal for your house has consumed me. It's something in my soul that presses and makes me do things. And again, we're not saying out of control. This isn't like you're possessed. It's just the thought that this is so dynamic in his heart that he can't change his course of action. And he says something else. The next line is very important to understanding the whole psalm. He says this, because that's true, he says this, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, let me just say something again. Try to think about this for a moment. I do not believe I have ever used the word reproach when I wasn't reading the scripture. I'll just be honest with you. It's a word that is not in my vocabulary. I'm going to reproach somebody. And so I wonder sometimes when the reproaches. What are reproaches? What's he talking about there? What in the world is that? It's kind of a combination word, and it comes out in the psalm here. It has to do with all those things that you do, a person can do, to try to demean another person, to try to bring down their esteem, to try to make people think less of them than they think. Now, it can arise out of a legitimate problem. If a person does the wrong thing and you rebuke them for that, it can be called, that's a reproach, all right? But it has a broader sense to it, and that's the idea that you insult, you mock, you say things about someone which are intended to express the fact that you don't think they deserve the esteem that they're getting from someone. They're particularly used. When someone is being regarded up here and you don't think that they deserve that, and therefore you're going to add information, insults, criticisms, or mockings to cause people to think less of them. That's a reproach. The entire human race does that with regards to God. Right? That's what... Until God comes and saves us, that's what we do with regards to God. He is the God of glory. You can't think too highly about God. You can't. It's impossible to shoot over His head. It's impossible to conceive of anything which is grander than the God who actually exists. Now you might, again, and what happens to us is we don't like the God that exists. We don't like the way He actually looks, the things that are actually true of Him in His grandeur, and so we reproach Him. We will say things like, God does not love because He doesn't do this. He's full of love, but He didn't do what I wanted Him to do. And that's the reproach. That's the beginning of the reproach. There's people all over this country, all over this world, making mockery of God. All right? It's just the way it is. They bring Him down by insulting. They bring Him down by criticizing the way He moves. They bring Him down by arguing that He's not even there. They bring Him down. Those are reproaches. Well, David says this. The reproaches of those who reproach you have come to me. I'm not out in this mud because, I mean, I'm not, remember the thing he's experiencing, the actual experience that he's using, that picture to describe is, I'm out here and I'm completely alone. I've desired the glory of God and it has led to everybody walking away from me. Everybody not just walking away, some opposing. He says, here's the reality of it. Here's the reality. That's on me because it's on you. It isn't because of what I've done. It's because I'm identified with who you are. Now remember, I'm just saying this again to try to think ahead, but we're not going to go there. Man of Sorrows, what a name. That's the life he lived. This is going to be used. We'll see it next week. This is used to describe the life that he lived as he comes and does good on this earth and gets crucified for it. The reproaches him. So he ends up in a similar situation. And it reminds us of this very important point. If you're identified with God, when I was a little kid, I thought, good guys are on God's side. Bad guys, they're not God's side. Be on good, you know, you'll be a good guy and everybody will think you're a good guy if you're on God's side. Not so. Not saying that you won't have friends. Not saying that you're going to be completely cut off. But this world hates God. We have to face that. I was part of it. I know exactly. The hatred is not always expressed in a fist in the face of God. It's just expressed in a resolute determination not to let God have His position, to bring Him down from His high place. We will allow God to be out there, but we will control God. We will call on Him and we will tell Him what He must do. And if He doesn't do it, we won't honor Him anymore. I know that's kind of the way I lived. Call on God when you need. Come out of your bottle. I need you right now. Now I'm finished. Get back in your bottle and don't interfere with my life. I wouldn't have said it quite that badly, but that's exactly the way I lived. When I don't need you, I'll live my way. When I do need you, I'll straighten up long enough to get you on my side. He's just a big genie. Now, all I'm saying is this. David is facing that. It's because of that, because there's reproach to God, there's reproach to anybody who follows God. We have to face that. Right? But that's not the end. That's not the end. And I want you to note in here, David never complains about his circumstance. He just states it. He is not complaining. He's not saying to God, it isn't fair that you let this happen to me after all I've done for you. After I wanted to do all these things. After I killed Goliath and look what they do. Now, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying he's just facing reality. Here's a man who is before God, facing the realities of what he is going through. It's one of the most wonderful features of our relationship with God. You can go to God safely with the realities of where it is. One of the most important things to note, you don't have to go somewhere else to start your move to God. You come straight to Him with everything the way it is. It's great hymn. It's just as I am. Just as I am. And that's what David's saying. I don't think he wanted it to be that way. He feels terrible loneliness in this. He feels a lot of different things. But he's going to go to God and he's bringing it right to Him. Lord, this is where I am. I'm stuck in the mud and the water's coming. And I don't know that I'm going to be able to handle it. I'm going to be destroyed by this, but I'm here for your sake. I'm here for your sake. That's the reason I'm in this. What's he going to do about that? I want you to know what he does. Next thing he does in that psalm is he starts to pray. Now he stated the case. Now he's going to call on God. And he calls on God for a particular, under a particular, or in a particular way. Let's go down to verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me. He's going to say that again in verse 16. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is great. Now, if you've been here very long, we've gone over this in Old Testament survey. It's a very important word. He's talking about the covenant love of God. He says, I'm in trouble because I have been zealous for your case. Remember, you see, he tells him that when I fasted and prayed, people made fun of it. But we'll find out, why is he fasting and praying? For the glory of God. It isn't just because he's in trouble. It's because he's desirous for the people of God to be blessed. And he says, he got me in trouble, but here's what my good is. Your loving kindness. The steadfast love of the Lord that doesn't ever stop. It does not ever stop. Towards those who have committed themselves to God. Once you've committed yourself to God, the loving kindness is towards him. And in a sense, David knows that was enough. That's enough. He's still going to call on God, but he's coming back to him on that basis. He is not going to move. He is not going to do what this world does. He's not going to do what people like myself did. When God doesn't do what I expected him to do, he's not moving away. He's going to return to what he knows is true. God is faithful, and he's faithful in his loving kindness. That is settled. It is fixed. And now he's going to pray with respect to that. And he asks God to move. That's all that it comes up here. Now I want to note something that comes up in verse 20. After he prays, again, the prayer is not complicated. Save me. I'm in trouble. I think sometimes we make prayer way more complicated than it has to be. We add a whole lot of words that aren't really necessary. He's getting right down to the point. I'm in trouble. I need you to save me. Now, look at what he says in verse 20, because it will become important next week. Reproach has broken my heart. It's broken my heart. And what's he thinking about? Well, zeal for the things of God have consumed him. That's what he's given himself to. That has led to not success. It hasn't led to blessing in other people at this point. It's led to people reproaching him. Now, he doesn't say that makes him angry here. He says, that has what? That has broken my heart. And again, I just want to put that out there because we're going to come back to this psalm next week. Man of Sorrows, what a name. What it must have been for the Son of God to live on this earth, to come to seek and to save that which is lost, and go through the things that people said about him. What did the Pharisees say about him? What did men say about him? Can any good thing... I mean, I wonder what that felt like. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is that possible? He's a Galilean. And on down the line, he's the Lord of the flies. The Lord of the demons. And all the time, zeal for the house of God is consuming. Why did he keep going forward? Because he is compelled. He's compelled by a determination that his life should be to the glory of God. It's quite something. So, but it's important before we get to the next section. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm so sick. And he says, and I look for someone to identify with me in that. But I didn't find one. We'll go back to that next week. Now, the next step is a little hard for most of us to understand, because David then begins to ask God to destroy the enemies. Right? He's asking him to destroy them. And it does, and I want to just, let's face it, it's always great, you know, if you don't read the whole thing, then you can skip that part and you don't have to answer all those questions. You know, it's one of the downsides of working right through a passage is you have to actually face the hard parts. And at the end of this time, he is going to ask this. He's going to say, get their names out, blot them out of the book of life. Do not let them find righteousness. And that's very troublesome to us, all right? Particularly when we have been told to go and take a gospel kindly to an entire world. How could this possibly be in the scriptures? And how could we understand that? And we do have to face it. It's a little bit strange. It's in one sense. But we have to understand what David's heart is and what he's saying, because it also reflects on what the Lord's saying. David's heart was for the things of God. He wanted to see the things of God prosper. All right? He wants to see what God is doing on this earth come to pass. He's already told us that that is a consuming thing within him. All right? And I want to say, if you have a consuming desire for the glory of God, you are going to become angry at times. Let's get that clear. You are going to become angry. If you haven't been angry on this earth, then I don't think you have that driving zeal. Because not only, it's not just a matter of what these men think of David, it's the fact that the people who he's talking about are opposing the thing that he is giving his whole life to building. He has something to say about them right in the middle there. It says, verse 26, he calls down these curses, if you would, on them. Then in verse 26, he says this, "For they have persecuted him whom you have smitten." What he's talking about there is, here's a man who God was chastening because of his sin. It was right that God should chasten him. But he says, but those men have jumped on. There are many scholars who actually believe that the psalm should be placed way later in time, at the time of the captivity, because the prophets at that time pick up this theme. God gave Israel or Judah over to Babylon for chastening. But the prophets after, particularly in the post-exilic time, come and say, but God's going to judge them because they got enthused about this. And they did not just judge them, they went overboard in it. And he who touches you, is what Zechariah says. Let me know, even though you were wrong and I was chastening, let everybody know that he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. That's the pupil. You're sticking your finger in the eye of God when you're opposing the people of God, even when they're wrong. How about that? Now, David's picking up something of that. He's picking up something of that because his whole life is devoted to promoting the things of God. And these men have not only opposed him, that's not the problem. They are tearing down the things that God is trying to build up. And I would say again, you can look at a few New Testament passages, and we won't do it tonight, and you will find out that there are some strong things said against those, not just who are opposing God in the general sense in this world, but those who particularly take action to try to destroy what God's building up. False teachers who come in to try and destroy what God is doing. I think it's one of those points that we have to notice as those who have spiritual authority. When we run into opposition, it says, be kind to them. You run into opposition. If you have a difference of opinion with me, I'm to be kind to you, patient with you. If you stand up in the middle of this and start saying, thus says the Lord, I am to rebuke you sharply. Right? The whole picture changes. It changes because I have a responsibility to take care of every person in this room. What I say is important. And if you get up and you start to lead people away from God, it is my job, and it should be the zeal of my own heart, to rebuke and to stop. It's got to stop. If we're going to have a private, if you're not messing with anybody else, we can talk about that privately. If you're going to promote it publicly, it has to be dealt with. That's what Paul says. This is the way to do it. One side, be patient. On the other side, rebuke them in public. Somebody says it the wrong way, you have to say that's not true, because you're taking care of people. And if they say eat the poison, you tell the kids, no, 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 no. We can have a discussion on the side about what's right to eat and what's not right to eat. But if they're telling the children that you have under your care to eat the poison, then you've got to deal with that. Why would you do it? Because zeal for the Lord is supposed to consume you. Why would you overcome the typical shyness of my own being? Got to do it. You have to do it. Why? Because other people are at stake. And that's what David is saying here. It isn't just that these are men who are bad men. It's the fact that they are opposing the things of God. And we do need to note, in all of our kindness, it is our job to extend the grace of God to people and not get angry with them. Just hold it out there. But the day of the Lord will come. We must never forget that there is a day when it all gets separated. And in that day, God will judge, in no uncertain terms, those who have opposed him. So that's the next thing. David does go to that. All right. Now, he's still stuck in the mud, though. Right? You've got to understand, after he finishes the prayer, he's still in the mud. Right? And you can't miss that in the psalm. It doesn't end with God delivered me. He's still in the mud and the water's still coming. So what is he going to do at the end? So he has called on God. He has asked God to deal with the enemies of God. But then he finishes up, and this is very important to us. What's he say he's going to do in the mud now that he's called on God and hasn't seen the deliverance yet? Well, this is what he says. Verse 29, I am afflicted and in pain. That puts you right. That's to assure you that he hasn't gotten out of the mud yet. I'm afflicted in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I'm going to count on that. And then he says this. While I'm stuck in the mud here, waiting for that all to... Because he said at the beginning, I'm going to wait. Here's what I'm going to do. I will praise the name of God with song. I'm going to sit here right in the mud, with nothing going right, with water coming down the tubes. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sing the praises of God. Now, he isn't talking about singing in your heart and making melody. He said, I am going to express my confidence in God right in the middle of my mess. That's a real important thing to remember. It's a tough one. When you're in the middle of the mess and you're waiting on God, I'm going to praise the name of God with song. I will magnify him with what? Thanksgiving. Now, why in the world would you give thanks to God when you're sitting in the mud with the waters coming down on you? Because God is great and greatly to be praised. And all is well. All is well, right? Why is it all well? Because he's already counted on this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It doesn't cease. It does not cease. And he says, this is what's going to happen when I do that. All right? When I do these two things, I'm standing there. I am verbally giving. I'm singing. I am verbally thanking God. I'm doing this out loud so everybody can hear me. All those people that are giving the reproach, they're going to hear me standing in the mud giving thanks. And he says, this is what will happen. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. He says, this is better than making a sacrifice. This is what God's really looking for. It's what the writer of Hebrews calls in, let's offer unto God, because he's talking to people that are kind of in a different, it's a different fix, but a fix for God. Let us offer unto God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Let's do it out loud. Let's do it out loud. Let's tell people on this earth what we think of God, even though everything looks bad. Right? This is David. It's a tremendous heart, but it's also a messianic psalm. It's a picture to... in a real sense of the heart of our Lord. Okay, well, let's go on. That's not all. It will please God, but in verse 32, what's it say? The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise those who are prisoners. All right. What's he say at the beginning? Zeal for the Lord has consumed me. Why is he going to say this? Because zeal for the Lord has consumed him. He knows that first of all it will please God, but here's the side that is really on David's heart. When I do that, When in the middle of the worst circumstance, I say, God, you're great and greatly to be praised. And I'm thanking you for who you are in the middle of that. He says, the humble, the people who are out there who really know God, and they're always there. He's not like like Elijah who says, I'm the only one. David realizes they're out there. They might be beaten down right now, but they're out there. And when they see me standing there, they will have their hearts revived. They're going to be strengthened. It's going to happen. See, zeal for the Lord's consuming him. Might kill him because the water might get here before he gets done. But that doesn't matter. What? It's zeal for the Lord. It is a determination that in his life, God has to be glorified. Well, and he goes down at the end after he says that. You see, the David is completely assured of what's going to happen on this earth. Let the heavens and earth praise him. The seas and everything that moves in them. That's why he's sitting in the mud. I mean, you've got to keep that in mind. He's still stuck. He's still in danger. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit the land, and those who love his name will dwell in it. God's purpose, the one that he has consumed, that zeal that he's consumed with the purposes, the things of God, he says it's all going to come to pass. Now at that point, you got to get this clear, where David is, he's still stuck in the mud, and what he's saying is, my life, the thing that matters about it is that I honor God. That's all that matters. That's all I have to do. God's purpose will come to pass with me or without me. If he wants to take me at this point, he can take me. If he wants to leave me, he'll leave me. But ultimately, the purpose of God will be fulfilled. So his loving kindness towards me is sure. His purpose is sure. So let's do this. Let's sing his praise. Let's give thanks to his name. That's what David's saying. Now, again, Psalm is not complicated. It should, I trust, be very encouraging, but also very rebuking. As we have a tendency, there's a tendency in the whole earth to want to bring God down at the time when I'm in trouble. This is the right way to respond to it. On the other side, I want you to note this. There's a perfect one who did this. It's the reason I'm here tonight. Because the Lord who came, who was a man of sorrows, who experienced all that he's describing here in a much more powerful way, did just that. Right in the middle of it, he praised his God. He gave thanks. He held his ground. And because of that, I have a chance of life. You have a chance at life. It's a wonderful psalm. We'll see next week how many different ways it comes up in the New Testament. Now, where is our heart tonight? That's the big question for us. Right? You're stuck in the mud. Stuck in the mud. I think it's a great picture. I don't know how many times in your life you get to that place where there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere and a reason to run because we're stuck. It's coming down on my head. But I'm here tonight because there's a God. There's a God in heaven. Right? He's in heaven. It didn't sweep over my head. I didn't drown. We're all going to have those opportunities. Now, what's the right thing to do? The right thing to do is, first of all, pray. Ask him to deliver you. That's right. But while you're waiting, after you've finished that, what do we do? Let's sing the praises of God. Let's remember his loving kindness, sing his praise, and give thanks to his name. That will be to him more precious than an offering given to him. That will be to others an encouragement which will strengthen them and will revive their hearts. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come and ask you to show us the Lord himself. We thank you for his loving kindness towards us, but we thank you for his steadfastness on this earth. We thank you for that consuming determination to glorify your name, for his willingness to set aside any kind of self-protection to accomplish your purpose. Father, work that heart within us. Make us like him. and meet us as we serve you on this earth. We trust you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.